A few weeks ago, Pastor Samsung, our senior pastor of the Solomon's Porch Network and Family, came here and he gave a sermon about the title, The Problem with Prison. And he gave the example of John the Baptist, how he ended up in prison, and how in his lifetime, doing everything right, pursuing God, he never would imagine that loving God and doing all the right things would have landed him in prison. And so he took offense. He became bitter. Pastor Sam reminded us that oftentimes we get upset or we take offense or we get bitter at God for certain difficult situations and circumstances in our lives, and reminded us that the problem is not with Jesus, right? Jesus did everything right. The problem was with our expectations, what we thought we signed up for, or what we thought it meant when we gave our lives to the Lord. And so sometimes good things happen. Good things do happen to bad people. But a lot of times bad things happen to good people, right? People who are seemingly doing right. And so we prayed and we ministered to each other. The following week, I gave a sermon to follow up on that titled Prison Break. So if you felt like you're in this prison, if you feel like you built these walls around you and you had bitterness and harboring unforgiveness, I gave some steps on how we could break out of that prison break. We talked about the example of Joseph and how his brothers had sold him and how bitter he had become. And I mentioned the book R.T. Kendall, Total Forgiveness. And we talked about seven things that show that we've forgiven someone. Now, we've all been, taken offense. We've all been hurt, right, in the church, outside of the church, in our families. And we all know that it's good for us, right? We all recognize that it's healthy for us emotionally, mentally, spiritually to forgive, right, so that we can be forgiven, but also so that we don't carry that weight upon us. And the question is, well, how do we know that we've truly forgiven someone? I've said you're forgiven, and in my heart, I've prayed. And so how do you truly know? And so Prison Break was about that. Seven things we could do to identify through the life of Joseph in the scriptures of how we know we have truly, totally forgiven someone. And today, the third part, piggybacking off of the problem with prison and Prison Break, is the sermon title is going to be Road to Redemption or Road to Reconciliation. And I had a sister of ours this morning come up to me and said, Pastor Sam, I don't even know what your sermon is today, but as I was praying for you, the word that I got was reconciliation. And so God is certainly moving in that. Road to redemption, from offense to forgiveness. How do we know we've truly forgiven? To reconciliation. Right, to restoring relationships. We've taken offense. We've been hurt. And I think for a lot of us, in many ways or aspects, it's good enough, or we've settled with forgiveness. Listen, we've been hurt. We know that God says to forgive. And I think some of us, to a degree, we just kind of settle or plateau in that area. And I want you to know that God wants more than just forgiveness. That God wants more than just, I'll let it go and I won't hold it against you. That in fact, what God has in store for you is a vibrant relationship, is reconciliation, is restoration. Man, you look at all the accounts in the scriptures, right? Starting from Adam and Eve, Joseph that we talked about a couple weeks ago, the prodigal son, and we're going to get into Esau and Jacob today, right? All of them took offense. All of them elevated some prize or some dream in their life, something that they thought was more. They elevated that. They took measures to go out and receive that. As a result, it broke a relationship. By gaining something you so desperately desired or thought was so precious in your life, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we left someone in the dust, right? We ran someone over with a bus, right? We left them behind. So all throughout the scriptures and these accounts, just these handful of accounts that I gave you, someone's intent or desire to gain something that of value left someone behind. And therefore, as a result, someone was hurt or there was a broken relationship. And God says to forgive, but beyond that, he says to redeem, to reconcile. And so the gospel narrative is bringing together these broken relationships. God had a plan to bring Adam and Eve back into the family. God had a plan. The prodigal son who left for a prize to bring him back into the family. God had a plan for Joseph, who was rejected by his family and thought murdered, to bring them back together and restore them. Right? God had a plan for you and I, who were separated by sin, to bring not just to forgive us, but to give us a vibrant and abundant life. You have to understand that forgiveness is just part of the mix, right? It's just the opening of the door. That ultimately what God has purposed is that as a church and as a community and as families, that we would have vibrant relationships. I mean, think about it. Of all the pains in our life and all the pains that we go through, be it physical or financial or vocational, the most painful ones is betrayal, is relationships, right? And so God has a purpose and a plan for that. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 25, verse 24 to 33. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to there with me? Genesis chapter 25, verses 24 to 33. Genesis chapter 25, verse 24. Follow along with me. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there." That's literally what it says, that red stuff there. "For I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So you have an account here of two brothers, an older and a younger. One, simply by being born first, was allotted certain privileges, birthrights, and blessings. It's interesting, Abraham, as he's pursuing God and seeking God in his disobedience, takes the advice of his wife and has a child through his one of their servants, and essentially is birthed Ishmael. If you look at it in time, Ishmael is actually born before Isaac. So there's something in the scriptures about, even though the firstborn by right has the rights, somehow the secondborn is given the blessing, sometimes taken and sometimes just by God's purpose. If you look at what would be the sons of Isaac, which would be the line of Israel, and then the sons of Ishmael, which would be those outside, we realize that God blesses Israel, but ultimately it's Israel to be blessed so that they can then bless their brothers or their nations. In this particular case, similarly, Jacob, the younger brother, is pining and wanting that position. So there's something about the first shall be the last shall be first, but also the one that receives the blessing is to use that blessing to be a blessing to those around them. And so let's take a closer look at this account here. The older son comes in, is famished to the point of so much, to the point of death, or so the scriptures kind of gives this picture. And he asks his brother for some of this stew, and the younger brother says, "Well, give me your birthright." The birthright is essentially inheritance or it's a larger portion of the estate or a larger portion of the property. It's the lion's share of the blessing. And so Jacob asks for it, and essentially Esau gives it up. And this is what he says in verse 32, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use is this birthright to me?" And so what you see here is a devaluation. Given the context over time where Esau no longer values his birthright. It's a blessing. It's a gift. He doesn't have it yet. It's something that's gonna be promised to him. You have to have faith. You have to trust in the relationship. You have to believe that God has a greater purpose. And for whatever reason, this incredible blessing, I mean, if you were to calculate what is the cost of one pot of stew or one moment of delight for the greater blessing and privilege that God wants to bless him with, and yet for whatever reason, somehow he comes to this state, to this place, maybe he took it for granted. Maybe he already had what he wanted in the sense that he was living a good life and a comfortable life. How much more incrementally would this blessing or obedience in God, how much more could it possibly give? Maybe he just got tired. Whatever the reason, he failed to see the value of what was to come for a temporary or a temporal blessing. So he didn't appreciate the promise. He didn't appreciate the inheritance. He didn't appreciate or value or didn't have the capacity to because of his short-sightedness. And so another way to look at this is to kind of, you know, put ourselves in his shoes. And, you know, for all purposes, as far as we can tell, the birthright was of no value to him. It was in a way dead to him. You know, what does he say? He says, "I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me?" It has no value to him. It's either that he's dead to the promise, or the promise has no value and is dead to him. In either case, he forfeits it. He gives it up for something else temporary. You know, another way to say it is, what's the point of obeying, or what's the point of subscribing, or what's the point in trusting or having faith when it does nothing for me right now? Right, you can apply that to any law of God. You can apply that to any principle teaching of the scriptures. Right, there's this issue or problem of the word being dead, right, and not applying to us, or us being dead and therefore not allowing the word to be alive in us. And so we I think we have struggles like this all the time. I think we go through bouts and debates and doubts with God. What good is God's law, in another way, if God, to some degree, feels dead to me? Why should I follow a God who feels so distant from me, right? Why should I heed his word when it sounds like it's so archaic, right? And so this is not an indictment or judgment. This is a diagnosis. This is a problem. Right? If we feel like God's word or God's presence is distant or powerless, we're going to do in every turn and corner what Esau does. If God's word and God's presence is far from us, we're going to trade God's blessings, God's promises for temporary delights. Right? And that's exactly what he does. Think about this for a second. There's all these themes. Adam and Eve does the same thing. God designs a world, creates them, gives them a mandate, a purpose, and they trade in the promises and the blessings of God, you know, for this, you know, I guess a really tasty fruit, right? But think about that for a second, right? And try to imagine some of the processes of what Adam and Eve is going through, and it really is all about relationships. I think sometimes we get stuck about rules and laws. I think sometimes we get stuck about blessings and curses, but it's really about relationships. And so God creates them. God gives his heart to them. They have a vibrant, intimate relationship. And somewhere in the process of time, somewhere in the course of events, they begin to doubt God. they begin to question whether or not what God says is true. This is Adam and Eve. They begin to question whether or not God has the best intentions and plans for them. That, listen, that is the root, that is the birthplace of sin. We have this relationship and connection with God, be it marriage, be it relationships, be it dating, finances, your job, vocation, whatever it is. We have this relationship, and the moment we begin to question, and the moment we begin to doubt what is God's intentions, what is God's purpose, we begin to doubt that he's holding things back from us, is where we begin to then desire to call our own shots. This is when it becomes, God, thank you for your suggestions. Thank you for these teachings, but I don't know if I can fully trust you. Or maybe we don't subscribe. Maybe we don't say that outright, but our actions say it, right? Our heart is good to a degree and whatnot, but our actions show that you know we're taking and making decisions in our own right. And as a result, it breaks a relationship. And I think what God wants to do when there's brokenness is two things. One, he wants to show you that his heart is for you. Right? I think it's such a struggle. Right? And if we had parents growing up who were overly strict or overly abusive or, you know, loud and punishing, sometimes we think that God has that same vantage or kind of view of us. But the first thing I think that God wants us to recognize, when we fall short or when we sin, is that God's heart and face is towards us. He wants to restore us. He wants to bring us back. There's so many principles in the scriptures, even in the prodigal son, where the father is waiting. You know, he's waiting for the son to come back. But there's a degree, there's a property or an estate, there's a degree to which the father is waiting, but he's looking out on the horizon for the son to come back, and when he sees them, you know, he runs out to him. But there is this idea of God waiting, but at the same time, there is this principle of meeting him halfway. And a lot of things have to happen before you can meet halfway. We'll talk about that another time. And so Esau trades in his blessing for a temporary filling. God's laws are good. God's laws are meant to help us. You know, I was talking with a guy, Peter Sukuhira, who's a Japanese-American doing ministry now for about 20-some years in Israel. And he talks about how the commandments and the laws are actually quite elementary. So we have a tendency of overly spiritualizing things. We do have to spiritualize. We have a spiritual relationship with God. We have a physical relationship with God. But he talks about how sometimes we discount some of the laws of God because it's just something spiritual. But actually, it's actually quite fundamental. It's actually quite elementary. I'm going to read for you Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and just go through it. Just going to highlight a couple things here about God's rules and laws. The Ten Commandments. How many of you guys can actually or recite all 10 right now if you were put on the spot? Actually, no one's going to raise your hand because, yeah. I won't put you on the spot. But how many of you guys know all 10 Commandments? Right? We just had a couple hands. We just had our GIC discipleship course. We just finished last Thursday, and we had about 10, 11 people who memorized 13 verses. And I asked them, like, what's the biggest kind of encounter with God, or what was the most meaningful thing that you experienced God in through this course of about 3 months? And many of them said, man, the fact that I can memorize 13 verses, right, that I can recite and have that word in me. So 10 commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So these are, you know, laws and rules. And in the Old Testament, there's additional principles and laws, that regulations that God gives. And it's really just elementary. I mean, you take rest, for example, and we've done teaching on the Sabbath and rest before, but it's simply that if you work 7 days a week, nonstop, constantly cranking, right, your body and your mind and your emotions will actually break down. The relationships around you, if we don't care for and foster, will break down. The relationship that we have, our primary, our first relationship with God, will break down. If you don't honor God, here's another way of saying it. If you don't trust God, that he's the one that created you, that he's the one that knows how your body, emotions, and spirit works, and God who created all things and has good intentions and purpose for you, says to you, rest one day. Give the Sabbath day to the Lord. Right? You know, of all the things that God calls holy in all of the scriptures, right? The first thing in the scriptures, in Genesis, the first thing that he categorizes as holy is the Sabbath. It's time. Your time. God says that your time is holy, right? And he commands that we give one of those days to him. And so there's a spiritual component, but very basically and simply, there's a physical component, you know, for our own health and well-being. You know, the laws of God are meant to protect and guide the family and the community, this intricate connection of relationships. You know, none of us would argue here today that, oh, the traffic lights and traffic laws are useless, right? They're just there to restrict me. They're there to let me not go as fast as I want. They're there to not let me go where I want to go. Absolutely not. The traffic laws are there to protect us, right? If everyone did what they wanted to do, there'd be car accidents everywhere, right? And so even we recognize and acknowledge simple principles that laws and rules are intended, are good for us, so that it helps us and protects us. And so the Ten Commandments. And yet this is the problem. This is the problem we find, isn't it? That if you don't know God intimately, if you don't have and cultivate an intimate relationship, these words fall short. They're empty, right? You could read them as much as you want, and someone can tell you as much as they want, but if there's not a connection with God, there's not a connection with his word. I mean, is that something we can all agree on? Right? Is that fair to say? Right? And so this is the dilemma. And so what we have to do is then reconnect relationally with God. If you don't have a loving relationship with God, then God's word is dead to you. If you don't have a loving relationship with God, And then you won't have a loving relationship with others. Jesus comes along, you know, hundreds, thousands of years later, and he sums up these laws. He takes all the laws, Ten Commandments. He takes all the laws that were given down to Moses and the people of Israel, and he summarizes it and basically says, boils them down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Another way of saying it is, if you're loving God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, then you have the power to truly love your neighbor. If you're truly seeking to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, like King David, right? Sometimes we don't know. You know, sometimes we get caught up in the busyness, and so you pause in your evening or you pause in your morning, you know, alone with God and say, God, search my heart. Is there anything in me that is displeasing to you? Is there anything in me? Are there any actions or anything I'm engaged in that is displeasing to you? That is a heart that is connecting with a God. That is a heart that is checking in with him. That is a heart that is constantly making sure that our relationship, that the pulse in our relationship is doing okay. And when we have a love relationship with God, then his words are life-giving to us. His words become alive to us. But if we don't have a love relationship, or if our hearts have been hardened, then his laws and his words become hardened to us. Not only that, but it affects our capacity to love well to one another, even in our community. So as a result, there's separation and brokenness. So Esau and Jacob takes this birthright. It says later that Esau resents the birthright, resents what it represents, resents his brother. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. In addition to having taken, having duped his older brother into giving him the birthright, the father traditionally in this culture also had the blessing to give before his death. And so Jacob was going to bless Esau. And for those of you who've read the passage, you can look it up on your own time in Genesis chapter 27. Isaac. Esau then schemes with his mother to also take, he already has the birthright, but to also take the blessing. And so they have this elaborate scheme where Jacob will make himself hairy because Esau is hairy, and Isaac's vision is kind of limited. And so I think the key here is that Isaac is very old. And so Jacob and his mom take advantage of that. And they pose as their older brother Esau, and then Isaac ends up giving the primary blessing over to, which should have been for Esau, to Jacob. So Jacob actually takes two things that were rightfully his older brother's for himself. And as a result, a complete tear or a complete sever, a complete brokenness in the family and relationship. There's a divide. Man, they're enemies now in their own home. As a result, Jacob runs away. Esau says, "When my dad passes, I'm gonna take the life of my brother." Man, I mean, you read all the scriptures in the Bible. There's so much dysfunction in the Bible, right? I mean, the Bible is not something that shows you a perfect picture of how to live perfectly. You know, I mean, let's be honest with each other. There's so much dysfunction in King David and his kingdom and his family. There's so much dysfunction. And yet, in the midst of this brokenness, we have the gospel of the kingdom of God, of the way that God intended it to be, and his prince, you know, God's son, coming to restore relationships. Look through all the Old Testament and New Testament. There's broken families and broken relationships and broken kingdoms. And God is essentially, listen, God is essentially through his son, one, so that we would have eternal life and salvation with him, but two, also that he's given us a blueprint. He's given us the keys. He's given us the code for how to have a healthy and vibrant relationship as a church, as a family, you know, as a government, as a world. And so God very much wants to restore broken relationships. This is what Jacob does. And this is what Adam and Eve does. And this is what we all do. We take something that God says he'll bless you with, some promise. You know, we're all sitting here today, and there's all, every single one of us has something that we want to accomplish, you know, I was going to say by the end of the year, but you guys are high achievers, you know, by the end of this month, right? By the end of this summer. There's something of value that you treasure and that you desire. And if we're honest with ourselves, a large part of our relationship with God, if we're honest with ourselves, is so that we can have these things that you know, the world or that God has to offer. Right, so we pursue God, you know, for his blessings eternally. But let's be honest, right? I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But we also pursue God for the blessings we want in this world. There's nothing in and of itself wrong. What Tim Keller says is what where the problem occurs is when we take something that is good, something that God wants to bless you with, something that he wants to give you, a good job, you know, good health, good family, you know, children. When we take something that is good, that is in fact the blessing that God wants you to have, and we elevate that above God. When a good thing that God intends for you to have and bless you with gets elevated to the ultimate thing, well, that's when we have to be very careful that we haven't supplanted or taken our relationship with God and put that below, and then taking that's what an idol is. An idol is something that we've elevated above God, right? And so I think if we're not careful as individuals and as a church, we have a tendency to elevate family, to elevate our children, to elevate even our own health and our own wealth above God. And so we're okay with God so long as he takes care of these things, but the moment one or a few of these things fall through and don't end up the way you anticipated, oh, well, that's when we get upset at God. That's when we turn our back. That would be for you a very good indicator for you to soul search on your own in your own spirit that something good in your life that God has blessed you with might be rivaling and becoming something ultimate, right? And you yourself only have to go before God and sort that out, right? And so Joseph does the same thing. The prodigal son does the same thing. Adam and Eve does the same thing. What is it, Adam? Adam and Eve believe that their right to choose, their right to interpret, is more valuable than trusting in God's word. Their ability to call their own shots is what has been for them ultimate a good thing that God gave them. Freedom, liberty, and free will became an ultimate thing, right? And that became the cause of their broken relationship. The prodigal son, you know, also the estates, his future inheritance. Man, I'm tired of living under this house, the rules of this father, right? I want to do it my way. I want to be blessed my way. And so he takes what he has, and then he goes and squanders it all, right? So there's something, this vision, this idea of what a great life looks like that rivals, and then they go after that, and they leave behind broken relationships. The father is hurt. The family is hurt. The brother is hurt, right? Adam and Eve, their relationship is broken. Humanity is broken. Joseph, Jacob and Esau, you know, he gets what he wants. He gets the blessing. He gets the birthright. But listen, this prize, this idol, at a cost. It breaks, it devastates the relationship within his family, right? And now they're at odds, and now they're broken. And so, you know, this whole message of forgiveness and reconciliation, listen, it's something we have to work on, right? It's ongoing. You know, I talked about, in our house churches how, you know, don't pray for a perfect house church, right? Don't pray about everyone doing everything right. How are you going to learn grace? How are you going to learn forgiveness? How are you going to learn patience, right? We learn it, side by side, right? We practice on each other, right? We bear with one another. Same thing goes in the church. You know, we grow together. We suffer together. We celebrate together. And so we do that together. So here's this broken relationship, a prize that was valued above God, valued above his relationships, and as a result, brokenness. And this is kind of the process I mapped out as I was thinking about the prodigal son, as I was thinking about Jacob. And ask yourself as I go, there's about 8 steps of process, you know, from brokenness to reconciliation. Ask yourself if you are either with God or with someone in the church or someone in the family, with God or someone in the church or someone, ask yourself, where are you, in this place, and where do you need to go to get healing and reconciliation? So when I look at the prodigal son, I see this process. I know it well because I've gone through that process myself, and you've probably gone through that process as well. It begins with an environment and a community where everything's right, where everyone is trusting each other, where everyone is loving each other, where everyone is giving the preference of the other above themselves. There's love, there's unity, there's sacrifice. It's the kingdom, it's the environment, it's the government system, it's the family that God had always intended. Okay, whether it's Adam, whether it's Jacob here, whether it's you, whether it's a prodigal son, the biblical narrative starts off this way. Everything's good, the way that God had intended, and then he gives us free will, and then this is what happens. Somewhere along the line, one, this is a process, comes doubt. We begin to doubt God's intent. We begin to doubt God's reasons. And then second, after you've soaked in doubt, once you've doubted God enough, once you've put his word aside once you've doubted God enough, then the second thing that comes is a demand. Then the next thing you know, from doubt, it goes to demand. God, I demand these things. We may not say outright, but in our heart of hearts, we've said something to the effect, I'll only be happy if I have this thing in my life. That's a demand, right? We don't say, God, I demand, and if you don't give it, you know, I'm out. But another way of making a demand would be, God, I'll only be happy. I'll only be content if I get this promotion. I'll only be happy. I'll only be content if I have children. I'll only be content. I'll only be happy if you give me what I prayed for. Right? So first, doubting God's goodness. Second comes a demand. Then third, ultimately after a demand, and if God doesn't, then comes a decision. Right? You take matters into your own hands. Jacob did it. Adam and Eve did it. The prodigal son did it. I did it. You did it. We do it. After doubt and after a certain demand, non-negotiable, I'll only be We're only okay, God, if you meet me in this place. And then comes the decision to leave, and then comes the demise, right? The broken relationship. You now, to some shape, form, or degree, have whatever it is you thought would bring you fulfillment and purpose. And we all know that once we get there, it's not as fulfilling and as purposeful as we thought. Because once we get it, then we want something else. There's always the next thing, right? The enemy's scheme is the carrot, right? Give you a little bit, and then after you take that, give you a little bit, and then after you take that, give you a little bit. Next thing you know, you're on a ledge. And that final one is complete broken and separation. So doubt, demand, decision, and then ultimately when you're off the ranch and when you're doing your own thing, comes our demise, right? God loves you so much. And this is probably a hard thing to say. God loves you so much. You know, he'll speak to you through your pastor. He'll speak to you through your small group. He'll speak to you through your church. He'll speak through you through the Spirit and through the Scriptures, right? But there comes a point, listen, right? I call it the point of no return, but not really, because God gives grace and then you come back, right? But I want to make it sound scary. The point of no return, right? There comes a point where God will say, you know, go ahead, do your thing. And you know, I just want you to know that I love you, and that I'm always here for you, and I'll be praying for you, and I'll be waiting for you. And man, if the walk of shame coming back, it's not even all the way to the door where you're gonna knock. And man, if you're even close, if you just turn yourself slightly back towards me and start walking, man, I will run to you. That's what God says. God doesn't say you have to come all the way back. God doesn't say you have to reconcile everything. God doesn't have this list of penance and all God asks is that if we just turn, you know, if we're going this way, right? And if we just turn and start walking towards him, man, God will run to you. Isn't that incredible? Right? But there comes a point where God will actually let you go. God, because I think, you know, as a parent, everyone knows that you can only say so much. You can only do so much. But as individuals, we have to, of our own volition and of our own will, make a decision to choose God. And that's what happens with the prodigal. So after the doubt, demand, decision, demise, if God is gracious, when we hit rock bottom, then there comes the encounter. Right, our theme for this year, encountering God, is remembrance. Right, we're in this place, we're in this darkness. Right, we're doing everything we thought we wanted to do. It's not bringing everything we thought it would bring, and things are seemingly worse. And then you begin to realize you get this revelation. This is the revelation. Check it out. And this is my prayer for all you guys. Man, I thought this was so good. You know, I opened it up, man, just like Christmas morning. This is great. How many of you guys still have your Christmas toys from when you were in second grade? Raise your hand. How many of you guys have your toys from the third grade? How about the fourth? How many of you guys have your Christmas gift, maybe even from 5 years ago? Well, you know, I mean, as we get older, we give sentimental gifts, so we have a tendency to keep them. Right? But there are a whole lot of gifts that we thought were so precious to us, that we were so excited for. Man, how many hours did I lose sleep days leading up to Christmas? And I can't even remember what those gifts were. And I don't even know where they are anymore. So this is what happens. This thing that we elevated, that we made ultimate, this good thing that God wants you to have and bless you with, that we made ultimate above God. And as a child, we took it and said, I want it even without you. Right? Israel does that. Israel is opposed, you know, the blessing or the presence, God's presence or a nation, right? And at one point, God says, go ahead, you can possess the nation, but I won't go with you. Moses says, no way, no way. Who are we without you? We don't want the nation, we want you, right? This is what happens. We take something elevated, we turn our back on God, and then we realize at some point that whatever it said it promised us, it didn't. It didn't fulfill. It didn't meet. And at that point is where the encounter is. This is a place where if you have this thought now, or if you've ever had this thought, I want to let you know, in case you were not aware, that that was God. If you've ever been in this dark or rock bottom place, and then you remember, man, but I remember my father's house. Man, even without these things, I remember how much a love there was, how much support there was. I remember, even though my father's hand may have been heavy at times and I didn't agree, but I remember that he cared for me. That is the moment where God is calling your name. That is the place where God is literally coming up behind you and saying, son, daughter. If in that place you can remember even you know, just a slight pulse of God's love for you, that is God calling out to you. Remembrance. And then is repentance. Repentance isn't just saying sorry. Right? Repentance isn't just, you know, I forgive you or I'm sorry. Repentance is turning around. Now let me couch in a different. Repentance isn't I gotta pay for my sins, I gotta you know, go down the walk of shame, I gotta repay and make sure everyone knows. Repentance is simply turning back to God. Because you know what happens when you turn back to God? God runs to you. The power we don't have to confess, the power we don't have to change. Don't worry about that right now. Simply acknowledging that to some degree or shape or form that we haven't made God the ultimate thing, that we've made something else the ultimate thing. Turning to God and acknowledging and taking a couple steps, strides forward, God will run to you and receive you. That's repentance, turning around. And then there's the return, the actual walking forward, God meets you, and then the reward. The reward is revival. What is revival? The revival is connecting again with God. Revival is simply, you know, revivals, I feel like sometimes is something we pray for that comes every once in a while, like, oh, it's a gift, we gotta pray. Revival is simply you reconnecting with God with everything out of the way. Revival happens every day. Revival is actually not a one-time thing every once in a while. Revival is something that God gifted us with that we should have every day. It's the way things should be all the time in the garden. So revival is simply cutting out the things that distract or hinder us, coming together. Revival is restoration. Revival is reconnecting. Revival is being in intimate connection with God where nothing else gets in the way. And this is a journey. So, you know, ask yourself where you are right now. Are you in the doubting stage about a certain promise in your life? Are you in the demand stage? Right? Non-negotiable, God, I'll only do or follow. And oftentimes, you know, you got to be careful because we don't verbalize it. We certainly don't tell people. But these transactions are happening in the subconscious and the back parts of our minds. Have you already decided? Have you already decided that you'll take matters into your own hands and do it your way versus heeding God? Have you done all this and fallen to your demise? Are you in the place where you're trying to remember? Trying to remember how much God loves you? Trying to remember the way back? You know, kind of lost your way? Repentance is simply acknowledging God and saying, I want to return to you. And then the Father will run to you. Repentance, taking steps, returning, taking steps forward towards that. And then reward. Man, I said I was going to finish today at 11:15. We had a talk in our office about trying to make the sermon shorter. Next time, huh? Okay. Part three. Okay. The road to reconciliation. Esau and Jacob are now broken. Hey, listen. I know it's hard. I saw a counselor not too long ago. Issues of my past in my home that are now manifesting in my home now that I need help with. You know, I need pastors to pray for me. I'm trying to get guidance. And some time ago, a counselor said to me, you know, you've forgiven your dad. And I have. And I love my dad. And we have a great relationship. And forgotten. Forgiveness is a lifelong process, right? So you forget and you remember, which just means you have to forget again. And then you remember and you forget. So it's ongoing. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a commitment. It's ongoing, right? There's hurts and pains that I have forgiven, but the enemy tries his best to bring it up again. And when he brings it up, then I have to say, no, I've forgiven my father. I've forgiven my mother. I've forgiven my brother. I've forgiven my friend. I've forgiven, you know, this pastor. I've forgiven this person. This, you know, right? We all, it's ongoing. And then he said this thing, and he said, you know, you have to sit down with your mom and dad and share with them about the past brokenness and hurts that they have caused you. And the moment he said that, I was like, no, so uncomfortable. I've already forgiven them. I do not want to cry in front of my parents. I do not want to see my dad and cry in front of me. And I just said, Kent, I've already forgiven them. They've forgiven. We've moved on. Can't we just leave it be? And he said, no. He said, no. And then he said, I'm surprised. You're a pastor. I thought you would know these things. And I said, oh, I am a pastor. And I said, yeah, I have to be a good example. And so, you know, I know that sometime in the course of this year, you know, when I meet with my parents, that I have to do something really uncomfortable. I'm kind of telling you guys, honestly, so that you guys can keep me accountable. I have to sit down and say, Appa, I remember when I was in the third grade. And that time, you know, and then I'll probably, you know, and I want you to know that I forgive you. And then I already know I'm going to start crying and, so uncomfortable, man. But that's what God wants. And he doesn't want you guys to get by. He doesn't want you guys to be okay. He doesn't want you guys to just forgive. Man, he wants you guys to have a vibrant, incredible relationship with him, with those you love, and with your church. And so Jacob has this encounter. He's got his blessings, he's got his wealth, he's got his wife, he's got his children, he's got everything he wants. And God tells him to go home to your family and tell them how much he has done for you. And how he has had mercy. God commands Jacob, the Jacob that got everything he wanted, broke relationships with people that loved him. And the Jacob we're reading now in 32 is a different person. It's a person who's encountered God. He's a person who, after saying, I got all these things, it wasn't good enough, there was a shift. He learned the hard way, or you could say the long way, that what I have with God, what I have in my Father's house, is far greater than anything that this could have ever given me. Whatever it was that was good that God gave, that I elevated above him to the ultimate thing, separated to some degree with God and separated with some degree with my community, he is now effectively saying that all this that I gained, all my wealth, all my family, all my possessions, what he's basically saying is secondary. That my relationship with God and my relationship with my family is more important than all of this. And that's what Jacob is doing. He's coming back. God tells him to go back. Now, he struggles with it like all of us, right? There are certain sacrifices, commitments we have to make to restore relationship. Jacob is now going to go back with all his possessions and family back to his brother who, you know, after however many years has been plotting to kill him to get back all that was rightfully his. And Jacob struggles with this. And he has an encounter with the angel. He has an encounter with the angel of the Lord or with God. He wrestles with God. He wrestles with this stuff, all these blessings, and with God and what God is asking him to do, to take a step of faith, right? And this is what he wrestles with. This is what he wrestles with, and this is what you and I wrestle with. Is what God has for me greater than anything that this world can give me? Is what God has for me, his ways and his word, greater than all that this world has to offer me? That right there is the platform. That right there is the battle. That right there is the war for your soul. Is what God has for me, his word and his ways, is what is in God's house, in God's covering, God's blessing, God's community, God's leadership structure, God's governance, Is all of that, can I trust in God? Is that is following him and trusting in him and the design that he has through the community, through his word, through his family, through his church? The church is a body. We're not individual members. We're connected. What we do affects. We celebrate together. We suffer together. Family, same way. And this is what Jacob wrestles with, is what God has for me greater than what this world can offer me. And that's what he struggles with. And so he gets into this wrestling match, and he won't go. Listen. This is the same guy who schemed and fought and broke the most precious relationships in his life to get the prize that he thought would define him. He thought that by having the birthright and the blessing, that it would give him worth and value. He walks a whole lifetime, and now he has this encounter with the angel. He's wrestling, and what does he say? I will not let go until you bless me. He's come to this place in his life. He's come to this revelation where he realizes that, man, the thing that I should contend for, the thing that I desire, is God's blessing. The thing that is most precious in my life is my relationship with God, my connection with God, the blessing of God, not the blessings of this world. And that's why he has this encounter, and that's why then now in chapter 32, verses 9, this is a different Jacob. This is what he says, and then we'll close within 5 minutes. Jacob says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you, I will bless you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant." And he gets to this place where he's broken and he's humble. And he says, "I'm unworthy." You know, before he's fighting for his worthiness. He's fighting to define himself. I'll only be happy if I have this. I'll only be happy if I have the birthright. I'll only be purpose. People only will respect me if I have this blessing. People only respect me if I have this job, if I have a family, if I have marriage, and all these things are now to the wayside. And he says, "Man, I'm unworthy." For a guy who lived his whole life trying to prove his worthiness, here he is now before God, before the presence of God, now saying, "I am unworthy." Worthiness has nothing to do with it now. Proving himself and his worth to himself, or what these things speak about his value, has nothing to do with it now. All he needs is God's loving kindness. He's found God. He's found God. God has entered into his life. Now he's unworthy, meaning, "God, I'm so blessed. All I have is you, and that's all I need. All I have is you, and that's all I need." So it's not about correction, rebuking, and sin, and repent. Listen, this is the goal of the church. My goal, your goal. We got one job. Bring people into a place where they can encounter God, and God will do the rest. Isn't that awesome? Man, I just took a whole tank off my shoulders right now. We got one job. Love people. Do everything we can for them to encounter God. Because when they encounter God, God is going to wreck them in a good way. Right? God's going to love on them. How do I know? All we got to do is bring people to this place where they wrestle with God and let God do the speaking and the moving. And we can be agents for that. We are agents of the message of the gospel and God's love. We are not God's hammer or God's judge. Okay? We are conduits of God's message of the gospel, because we know and believe that if we can bring an individual or person or a community or the city into the presence of God, right? We're contending for encountering God. We're contending for the presence of God, his kingdom to come. Then we know that God will do the rest. Jacob has this encounter, and what happens? Right? As a result of this, he's now in a position where all he desires is God's love. How do I know that? Because the following verses and chapters, he literally sends all his possessions. All that he contended for when he was a nobody, and then when he became a somebody. All his cattle, all his flocks, all his wealth, his children, his family, all those near and dear, he sends them before. And essentially, this is what he's saying. I am willing to let go. I am willing to lose all the blessings of the world so that I can be blessed by God, so that I can have relationship with God. Another way of what he's saying is my relationship with God is so precious and primary to me that I'm willing to lay it all down. And so Jacob is going back home. He's putting everything before him. He's willing to lay it on the line. His brother Esau comes with 400 soldiers. Word gets to him that he's coming, and yet Jacob is his resolve. He's committed. So this is true. I trust in my God. I will obey my God. And he goes and is willing to lose and lay down everything. His brother comes, you know, the picture of judgment. So here comes Jacob. All that he thought was of value to him, he now lays it down. Here comes judgment. They meet right in the middle. And Genesis chapter 33, verse 4. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Getting right with God leads to getting right with others. Getting right with God leads to getting right with your community, with your church, with your wife, with your husband, with your children. What happens here is supernatural. It's supernatural. It's not possible unless God shows up. I'm willing to lay all the blessings I've received from this birthright, from this blessing, all that I've earned, all that I fought for, all that I schemed for, all that I contended. I'm willing to lay all this down so that I can be reconciled with God and so that I can be reconciled with one another. Let me close with this. This is the gospel message. Jesus left heaven, left his kingdom. He had the authority of the kingdom to judge, but instead he comes and he lays down his royalty, he lays down his privilege, he lays down his majesty, and he goes and dies so that we can be received. He is the brother that came to reconcile, to bring us back. Everything he had, all his birthright, Jesus' birthright, Jesus' blessings, Jesus' rights, Jesus' privileges, this is what the gospel says, that he was willing to put all that aside, to lay down all that was rightfully his, so that he could bring you and I back into a relationship. And that is the heart that God has for us, and that is the heart that God gives us through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Let's invite the worship team up.